Paul wants to express his affection and appreciation for the Philippians by writing, "I thank my God always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And I want you to know that we at Kailua Baptist feel the very same way for you. I want you to know that we pray for you regularly. I want you to know that we really value your partnership in the gospel in these islands. And we love you very much. And so it's a real privilege. I was telling Randy, it's a real treat for me to be here, to preach the word. It's a gift that I do not take for granted. And so I thank you for allowing me this opportunity. As Randy said, my family and I will be moving back here in January. I've been gone for 12 years, and we are finally moving back home. My wife, Emily, and our two kids, Cutty and Haddon. So we look forward to getting to know you, many of you, a lot better, and rekindling some old friendships. And so before I begin, will you pray with me? Father, we come to you, and we confess that we are all sinners. Every single person in this room. And Lord, even as Christians, we do not value and treasure the fact that Christ is on our side as we ought. Even this week alone, many of us have taken for granted the fact that Christ is on our side, that you are for us. So we thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that even our unbelief and our lack of gratitude, he took even that on the cross and took the wrath that we deserved and died in our place and rose from the dead, ascended to your right hand, and has given us the Spirit so that we can actually walk in joy and gratitude. So we thank you for the gospel this morning. We pray that you would build us up through your word by your Spirit. I am super weak. My words will fall flat to the ground unless your Spirit comes down. So we pray that you would move mightily through the preaching of your word. And we ask this confidently in Jesus' name. Amen. At Kailua, we're currently in a series going through the Psalms of Ascent. Psalms 120 to 124. And these were songs that Israel, the nation of Israel, would sing as they journeyed up to Jerusalem for their three annual festivals. However, these songs were not just meant for the nation of Israel. These songs were not just meant for the old covenant people of God, but these songs were meant for all those who by faith in the promised Messiah would become a part of God's new covenant people. You see, these psalms are songs for the church. The four psalms leading up to our text today, Psalm 124, are songs that focus primarily on Israel's constant and utter need for the Lord's protection from all kinds of enemies and all kinds of difficulties. In Psalm 120, Israel would sing of crying out for deliverance as they were surrounded by those who hated peace, by those who were characterized by lying lips and a deceitful tongue. In Psalm 121, Israel sang of the good news that the Lord and the Lord alone was their only true source of lasting help, of lasting peace. In the midst of every trial, every danger, every difficulty they would ever face. In Psalm 122, Israel sang of the joy of worshiping God in Jerusalem. The security and peace that they so desperately needed and longed for would be found in Jerusalem, in God's presence, under the reign of God's chosen king. And then in Psalm 123, Israel sang of the need and expectation of God's mercy in the midst of overwhelming contempt and ridicule which they endured from their enemies. You see, Israel was desperately in need of being rescued time and time again. They faced constant trials, which caused them to continually look to God who was able to save. Psalm 124 is slightly different in that Psalm 124 is primarily a song of response. Psalm 124 is a psalm that responds to the deliverance that God works on behalf of his people. And so Psalm 124 is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm of gratitude to the Lord for all that he's accomplished on behalf of his people. Beloved, my aim today is that by God's grace and through the power of the Spirit, you might exult in God for his great and many deliverances. That in the deepest core of your being, there might be rejoicing in God for all the great things that he's done for you and for his people. This psalm can be broken up into three parts. The first being in verses 1 through 5, where we see that apart from the Lord, we would be ruined. Apart from the Lord, we would be ruined. Look at verse 1 with me. David writes, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who is on our side." David begins by somewhat abruptly considering what might have become of Israel had the Lord not been on their side. Notice David calls Israel to respond and join with him in this chorus. Let Israel now say. Every Israelite was to join him in considering this vitally important question. What would have happened to us were the Lord not on our side? Beloved, this is a question that every Christian should take time to consider. This is a question that is worthy of your thoughts, a question that is worthy of your energy, a question we ought to meditate on regularly. Contemplating this question would do our souls such great good. And yet, sadly, this is a question that we rarely take time to consider. I mean, when was the last time you asked yourself this question? When was the last time you asked yourself, man, what would I be like were the Lord not on my side? What would have happened to me were Christ not for me? When was the last time you asked yourself, what would have happened to Kahului Baptist Church were Jesus Christ not on her side? You see, we all too often take for granted the fact that the Lord is on our side, that God is for us. And so the Spirit, through David, calls Israel and calls Kahului Baptist Church to consider this question. If the Lord were not on your side, Kahului, what would have happened to you? What would have become of you? David goes on to answer this question by using several vivid word pictures. And these are meant to help us comprehend the weight and the gravity of our state apart from the Lord. In verses 2 through 5, he writes, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. When their anger was kindled against us, then the flood would have swept us away. the torrent would have gone over us. Over us would have gone the raging waters. Three brief things I want to point out in regards to the danger that David depicts here. First, the threat David speaks about comes from the enemies of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel rarely ever experienced prolonged seasons of peace. In fact, it seemed like Israel was constantly facing threats from all kinds of enemies. Enemies like the Egyptians and the Canaanites. Enemies like the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and the list goes on. But here, David doesn't mention any specific enemy. He says, when people rose up against us. The word for people could be translated as humanity or mankind. You see, it simply wasn't one individual or one particular group of people. Rather, Israel found themselves continually opposed and threatened by most of the people they ever encountered. The point is that their enemies were many, and they would rise up against them, seeking to do them harm. Second, notice the intensity and the power of their enemies. David speaks of the anger of their enemies being kindled against them. Their anger was like a flame that was fanned into an uncontrollable and consuming fire. Now, where I live on Oahu, several weeks ago, we know this very well. I don't know if you guys watched the news, but a couple weeks ago in a Mo'ili'ili skyrise, three people lost their lives in a flame that took 10 hours to put out. 10 hours to put out this flame. David also uses metaphors of a devouring beast that's powerful enough to swallow them alive. He likens their threat to a mighty flood, a powerful torrent, and raging waters. I remember in 2011, watching the news and seeing real-life footage of that massive tsunami that hit Japan. You guys remember that? I was shocked. I mean, I was shocked at the amount of damage it left in its path and the power of those waves. And just last year, you guys know, El Valle experienced an incredibly powerful flash flood that shut down the whole valley and threatened many homes. And I think only up until recently has that park been reopened. You see, growing up in Hawaii, we hear of flash floods and tsunami threats all the time. We don't really think anything much of it. But, beloved, flash floods and tsunamis are no joke. They're powerful and can do an incredible amount of harm and damage in a very short time. And in the same way, Israel's enemies were powerful, unpredictable, and very, very dangerous. Third, notice the result of their threats. The result of their threats. Israel would have been swallowed up. They would have been swept away. The torrents and raging waters would have overcome them. You see, David uses violent and graphic language to express the utter ruin they were facing. Israel was utterly helpless and defenseless to stand against their enemies. What David is making abundantly clear here is that had the Lord not been on their side, they would have without a doubt been destroyed. They would have without a doubt been consumed by their enemies. They would have been overcome and ruined. It would have ended really, really bad for them. Beloved, isn't the same true for you and I? Like Israel, we too faced many dangerous enemies. Every single one of us were at one point enslaved to sin. We were all at one point shackled in sin and mastered by its power. Titus 3:3 says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and being hated by one another." It's like, what do you do to pass the time? Oh, you know, I just spend my days getting angry, envious. I hate people. They hate me. What a miserable existence. And this was our lives. This was our existence, an existence dominated by the power of sin. And left to ourselves, our sin, brothers and sisters, would have ruined every single one of us and everyone around us. Not only that, but we were held captive. All of us at one point were held captive under the deceptive influence of an evil, powerful, spiritual being whom the Bible calls Satan. He's described in the Bible as an enemy, as an adversary who walks around roaming the earth looking for prey to devour. And Satan devours through deception. Satan devours through deception. In fact, he's been a deceiver ever since the beginning. In Genesis 3, Satan deceived Eve into believing lies about God and lies about God's word, and he's been deceiving humanity ever since. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, preventing them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Had the Lord not been on our side, you and I would have perished in unbelief. We would have been overcome by powerful satanic lies. Left to ourselves, Satan would have ruined every single one of us. Beloved, the point is this. If the Lord were not on our side, we would have been swallowed up and swept away. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Kahului Baptist Church now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, we would have been consumed by our enemies. We would have been utterly overcome and destroyed. Apart from the Lord, you and I would have been ruined. But the Lord is on our side. And this is what we see in the next section of the text. The second thing we see in this text is amazing. We see that with the Lord on our side, beloved, you and I are rescued. We're rescued. With the Lord on our side, we are delivered from all our enemies. In verses 6 through 7, David writes, "Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped." David proclaims that the Lord did not give them over to their enemies. The pictures of teeth and a snare just reiterate the imminent danger that they faced. They were already in the jaws of their enemies. They were already ensnared, powerless, and unable to escape. In other words, their ruin was a sure thing. But they have escaped. The Lord rescued them. The Lord delivered them out of the jaws of death. He rescued them from the snare of their enemy. And this is what we see all throughout the history of Israel. The Lord miraculously and mercifully delivered his people time and time again. He miraculously worked great and many deliverances for his people over and over and over again. Now notice the snare is broken. The snare is broken. Now, I don't know if you ever tried to trap a pig with a broken snare. But I can tell you one thing. You're not getting one pig. The broken snare means that it don't work no more. The Lord has broken the snare of their enemies so that it would never threaten them again. The Lord rescued his people by breaking the snare of their enemies. Now, one thing that we've been seeing at Kailua as we've gone through these Psalms of Ascent is that every act of deliverance the Lord ever worked on behalf of Israel was meant to point them to the ultimate deliverance he would accomplish for his people through his promised Messiah. I'm going to say that one more time because you need to hear this. Every act of deliverance the Lord ever worked on behalf of his people was meant to point them, was meant to trigger in their minds to the ultimate deliverance he would accomplish for them through his promised Messiah. You see, every single rescue was meant to point them to the day when the Lord would finally and fully rescue his people from all their enemies in the Christ. And this is exactly what happened a little less than 1,000 years after David penned this psalm. At the appointed time, God the Son came into the world on a rescue mission. And through his life, his death and resurrection, Jesus, the promised Messiah, rescued his people from all their enemies. In Christ, we've been rescued from sin. In Christ, we've been rescued from Satan. But even more than that, we've been rescued from an exceedingly greater and more powerful enemy. The Bible teaches that our greatest problem was not sin or Satan. Your greatest problem was with God himself. You see, your greatest enemy was not sin, was not Satan. Your greatest enemy was God himself. What do you mean, Rocky? The Bible describes unbelievers as enemies of God. Romans 5:10, James 4:4. Those who are alienated from him and hostile in mind towards him. Colossians 1:21. Those whose minds are hostile to God and unable to submit to him and unwilling to do so. Romans 8:7 through 8. You see, like Pharaoh, we all once cried out and used to cry out, "Who is God that I should obey his voice?" And in our hostility, if we were able, we would have marched right up to his throne, grabbed him and thrown him from his throne and slaughtered him ourselves. That's how much deep-seated hatred for God and his law there was in us. And this has consequences. Because of this, God's wrath was being stored up against his enemies. Romans 2:5 says that with every sin, the storehouses of God's wrath were being filled up, filled to the brim. Ephesians 2:3 says that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Colossians 3:5 through 6 says that we ought to put to death what is earthly in us, sexual immorality, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. The wrath of God is coming. You see, because God is righteous, meaning he defines what is right, he loves what is right, and he always does what is right. Because God is righteous, our sin and our unbelief provoked in him an anger, a righteous anger that needed to be unleashed and satisfied. And Romans 5:9 says that we were the church. We were saved by Christ from the wrath of God. On the cross, Jesus Christ bore the wrath that his people deserved, and he died in their place. You see, beloved, God saved you from God. You needed to be rescued from his wrath. Ultimately, it was the wrath of God that would have swallowed us up and swept us away. And instead, Jesus Christ was swallowed up and swept away for us. Had the Lord not been on our side, we would have been utterly ruined by the wrath of God. But with Christ on our side, we are rescued. And all who trust in him will be saved from the wrath of God. Maybe you're here today and you know you're living a life of wickedness. And quite honestly, you don't really care how the Bible defines you. Hey, call me an enemy of God. As long as I can taste every forbidden pleasure and pursue every passion, I don't really care what the Bible calls me. Or maybe you're here and you're just trying to live a good, respectable life. You really don't see yourself as an enemy of God. You truly believe and hope that as long as you live a good, moral life, God or whatever higher power is up there will reward you in the end. You need to hear this today. God is opposed to both the blatantly immoral and the self-righteous. He's equally wrathful towards the unrepentant tax collector and the unrepentant Pharisee. You see, whether you're living a life of outright wickedness or a life of relatively good morality, apart from Jesus Christ, you will perish in your sin. You will undergo the wrath of God for eternity. But this is what the church is for. We hold out the gospel to you. You, even you, can be saved today, right now, at this very moment. You can be rescued from God's wrath. Trust in Jesus Christ. Flee from the wrath to come and run to Jesus. You too can be saved from sin, from Satan, and from hell. I would urge you to speak to any of the members here. I know that they would love to talk to you more about this. Speak to any of them after the service. Beloved, some of you might be thinking, okay, that's awesome. God saved me from his wrath, and I believe it. But what about all the difficulties I face today? What about all the trials that await for me this week? Life's got me feeling like I need to be saved every day of my life from all kinds of trials, all kinds of difficulties. I face all kinds of trials that threaten to undo me every week. If you feel this way, good. Christians still need rescuing. Galatians 5:17 speaks of the war of desires within us. Ephesians chapter 6 speaks about the ongoing threat of demonic influence and attacks in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. Christians face all kinds of spiritual dangers. You need rescuing, beloved. You need rescuing, not just in the past. You need rescuing today and tomorrow and for the rest of your life. Be comforted by these words in Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You can be confident, Christian, that if God rescued you when you hated him, when you were an enemy, when you wanted to slaughter him and say, who is God? You can be absolutely confident that he will rescue you as his child. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Beloved, God crushed his son for you. You better believe that he will stop at nothing to ensure that you have everything you need to make it to the end. Will he now abandon you? Will he abandon you? He will do everything in his power to help you, Christian. To help us overcome sin in our lives. To help us overcome sin in this church. Will he not strengthen your witness, Kahului Baptist? So that more of those whom Christ purchased here on Maui will be gathered into the faith. Will he not do it? Did he not crush his son? He will do it. He will do it. He will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Lord has rescued and will continue to rescue his people. The last thing we see in this text is that with the Lord on our side, it's amazing. With the Lord on our side, we are rejoicing. Instead of being ruined, the people of God are rejoicing. What a turn of events. Instead of being swallowed up and swept away, we are saved and singing. We see this in verses 6 through 8. Look at verses 6 and 7 one more time with me. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us his prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. How does David respond to God's salvation? How does he respond to God's salvation? He explodes in worship. He cries out, "Blessed be the Lord." David blesses the Lord. He rejoices in the Lord. He exalts in the Lord. David responds with great joy and exaltation in God and in his salvation. Blessed be the Lord. Notice that even in declaring God's salvation, David is worshiping. He's worshiping. He says that they were not given over to their enemies. Rather, the reframe is, we have escaped. We have escaped. We have escaped from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. You see, as David declares God's salvation, he rejoices in God for it. As he's declaring God's salvation, he is simultaneously rejoicing in God for it. Then in verse 8, David goes on to declare his confidence in the Lord. He writes, "Our help is in the name of the Lord." This is very similar to what he says earlier in Psalm 121, that Israel's help is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. He's declaring that their help is found in God. But more specifically, he's declaring that their help is found in the name of the Lord. I never got in trouble for this, but I know my brothers would tell me that my dad would often talk to them about, you know what your last name is? It's Komatsu. You know what you're doing at your school over there? You better not bring shame to my name. I don't know why you never told me that, but you told that to them. You see, the Komatsu name represents not just us, one individual, but our whole family. Represents my father and who he is. And he did not want us dragging the Komatsu name through the mud, which happens sometimes. God is gracious. You see, God's name represents all that God is as God. His name represents his infinite and manifold perfections. But more specifically, God's name is tied to how he relates to his covenant people. God's name is tied to how he relates and interacts with his people. And we see this in Exodus 33. Moses asked a bold request. He asked to behold the glory of God. And God answered Moses' request in Exodus 34, passing before Moses and declaring to him his name, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children." David declares his confidence in the name of the Lord because it represents who God is and how he deals with his people. The Lord is a covenant-keeping God. Not only that, but the Lord, you see there, the Lord is the maker of heaven and earth, the sovereign creator over all things. And so David can be confident that God will continue to rescue his people because he's the all-powerful, sovereign creator, the ruler of the universe, and he's a gracious and merciful God. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. You see, David responds to God's salvation by exalting and rejoicing in him. Beloved, how have you responded? Have you grown accustomed to having the Lord on your side? When I'm at work, I'm doing home inspections. And a lot of times my customers live up on a ridge and they're overlooking the mountains and the ocean. First thing I do, I walk in there and I step into their house, walk over to their view, their balcony, and say, "Whoa, this is amazing. This is pretty." I pause and then I follow up with, "This is really dangerous." And they smile and they look a little confused. Then I proceed to tell them that the reason why their view is so dangerous is because they can get so used to looking at the stars and the sky and the sunsets and the ocean and the mountains, and they can start to become dull to the beauty. They can lose their awe and wonder. Beloved, have you become so accustomed to the Lord being on your side that you no longer exalt in him for it? You've become so accustomed to knowing God's kindness to you in Christ that you no longer rejoice in him for it. On Thursday, I was doing an interview for a member at Kailua. And I was sitting there thinking as we're going through our statement of faith, man, this is amazing. He actually believes this. This is amazing. He actually believes the Bible. It's an amazing thing that you are a Christian. That is not normal. You see, this text is meant to rekindle in our hearts a thankfulness and joy in God. It's meant to stir deep within us in unquenchable gratitude that leads to unceasing joy and exaltation in God. We were meant to be a people who exalt in God. And so in closing, I want to wrap up with three simple practices that I want to commend to you today. Three simple practices that you can do every day. You should do every day. That you can do today at lunch or in small group this week. And my prayer is that these three practices will help cultivate in us. I need this too. We'll help cultivate in us a heart of joy and exaltation in God. And so first, speak of God's salvation to your own soul. We see David do this in Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, the first couple of verses, he writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." What David is doing there, he's grabbing his soul by the collar, shaking himself, saying, "Bless the Lord, soul. Bless the Lord. Don't forget the Lord. Don't forget all that he's done for you." And then he spends the rest of the chapter laying out all these ways of how God has taken care of him, how God has blessed the nation of Israel. Beloved, you need to make this a practice in your life, to be constantly reminding yourself, constantly calling yourself to think on all that God has done for you, both in the big things and the small things. Remind your soul of all the ways Christ is continuing to rescue you and continuing to do great good on your behalf. The heart that has its eyes fixed on Christ is a heart that is not given over to sin. Show me the Christian who is exalting in God, and I will show you a man or a woman who is not given over to outbursts of anger. Show me the Christian who is exalting in God, and I will show you a man or a woman who is not given over to sexual immorality, to bitterness and unforgiveness, to the praise of man and Pharisaism, to laziness and self-indulgence, to worry, anxiety, and fear. Beloved, preach the gospel to yourself until you feel deep within you a gratitude and feel afresh your great rescue. Secondly, speak of God's salvation to one another. KVC ought to be a community that continually speaks of God's salvation amongst itself. Listen to me, members here. Listen to me. Make it a point to tell one another and to ask one another. Make it a point in your mind to tell one another and ask one another of all the ways that God has delivered you, all the ways that he is delivering you currently, and all the ways that he will deliver you. Make it a point to tell one another and ask one another. Can it be difficult or awkward at times to move the conversation in that direction? Yes, it can. But push through the awkwardness. Can we just reject any notion in this church that it's some kind of weird thing or super spiritual thing to talk about what God is doing among his people? Let's reject that. It should not be weird for Christians to talk about what God has done for them. And it certainly shouldn't be frowned upon. In Psalm 145, verses 4 through 7, David says, "One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and sing aloud of your righteousness." KBC, you should be a people that is resounding in thankfulness. And this should flow into conversations with each other over dinner and at coffee and in the playground and at the gym and so on. KBC should be a people whose conversations are filled with speaking of God's salvation. Has he not done great things among you? Has God not rescued KBC from all kinds of sin and all kinds of satanic lies? Has God not delivered you, Kahului Baptist, from all kinds of difficulties and trials and dangers? This is one reason why it's important for you to not just come to the Sunday gathering here, but to make it a point to be at the weekly prayer and small group gatherings. Because you get to hear of all the things that God is doing. Not just hear it, you get to pray and plead with God, "Do more, Lord, do more among us." Third, speak of God's salvation to unbelievers. Beloved, speak of God's salvation to your unbelieving friends, your coworkers, your family members, your neighbors, and so on. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that God made us his people so that we might proclaim his excellencies. I think sometimes our good desires for tactfulness and winsomeness in evangelism can really stifle us from just simply exalting in God before my unbelieving coworker, before my unbelieving neighbor. I find myself like, man, I need to say the right exact thing here at the right exact time in the right exact way, and I end up saying nothing. Instead of just simply exalting in God and all that he's done for me, all that he's done for my church. You see, our responsibility is not to convince anyone of the truth, but to simply testify to it, to what God has done and is doing and will do for KBC. Tell your friends of how God healed the chronic headaches of that uncle in the church. Tell your classmates of how God delivered you from a life of sexual immorality or from a life devoted to self-righteous religion. Tell your relatives of all the marriages that God has mercifully saved and sustained in spite of all of our failures and sins. Tell your coworkers about those suffering in the body with cancer and infertility and marital abandonment, and yet are rejoicing and filled with hope. You see, what we're seeking to do in Kailua and in Kahului and, Lord willing, in Waiahu is simply exalt in God before the watching world, speaking to them about all the great and good things he has done for his people. And as you speak of God's salvation to unbelievers, you will find that God will use that to rekindle in your heart a deep joy and gratitude for the gospel. Not only that, as you speak of all that God has done among you to one another, you will find that God stirs deep within your heart a heart of rejoicing while simultaneously helping your brothers grow in joy, your sisters grow in joy. Beloved, instead of utter ruin from sin, from Satan, and from hell, we were saved. We have escaped. And so, by God's grace, and through the power of the Spirit, I exhort you, KBC, to be continually exulting and rejoicing in God for his great and many deliverances. Let me pray that God does that here. Father, we pray that you would build your church. You would strengthen us, do what only you can do. Take your word and plant it deep within our hearts and change and fashion us to your likeness. And will you save any unbelievers here? Do it, all these things, for your glory and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.